Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen me now for the purpose of preaching. I pray that you would fill me with your spirit so that your word might go out powerfully and effectively. Calls us to have our eyes fixed on the glory of Christ as he is in the scriptures. Calls us to be mindful of the ruin of the nations and the great stronghold that you are for all who would trust in you. Give us great faith to believe that Christ is sufficient in all these things. In his name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to Psalm chapter 9. Psalm chapter 9. If you don't have a copy of God's word, you can find one under the seat in front of you. We encourage you to follow along as I read and as I preach through the text of scripture. If you don't own a copy of God's word, let me invite you, encourage you to take that copy home to be yours to keep. At the age of 16, Patrick was a young boy living in Britain. He worked daily on his family farm until a group of Irish pirates raided the farm, kidnapped Patrick, and forced him into slavery in Ireland. Patrick spent 6 years as an Irish slave, enduring much hardship. If there's any silver lining to the hardship, it was this. It was during these 6 years of slavery that Patrick, driven by desperate prayer, became a devout Christian. Eventually, Patrick escaped captivity and returned home to his family. But then, even though he was no longer in Ireland, he found his heart was very much still there. And what I mean by that is Patrick longed to see Irish men and women come to know the good news of Jesus. Even though they had been his enemies and his time among them was under great distress, Patrick decided to go back to Ireland, this time voluntarily, as a missionary to spread the news of salvation among lost Irish people. History has come to know him, of course, as Saint Patrick, celebrated every March, originally in honor of the day of his death, though overwhelmingly that is no longer the reason for such modern day festivities. As Saint Patrick thought about those who had taken him captive in Ireland, he knew two things to be true. Number one, he knew his enemies deserved judgment. And number two, he knew his enemies needed salvation. They deserved judgment, and yet they needed salvation. If nothing else, St. Patrick was a man who reflected upon the eternal judgment of his enemies, and that reflection compelled him to go and share of the salvation they desperately needed. As we look at Psalm 9 this morning, though it's not exact, Psalm 9 carries a similar sentiment. See if you can pick up some of these themes as I read through this chapter, beginning in verse 1. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. David sees very clearly the wickedness of the nations, and he sees very clearly their rightful judgment that is to come. Right away, I want to point out for you that there are many aspects that I could focus on in this sermon from this psalm. I could focus on the protection that God gives to his people when they are attacked by enemies. I could also focus on the promise that God gives to remember his people. I could focus on the power of God to judge the nations. All of those things will come up as we go through this text, but I just want to be really clear on what angle I'm coming from this morning. Rather than focusing on the protection of God's people or the promise for God to remember them, rather than focusing on God's power to judge the nations, as I go through this psalm, I want to look at it from the enemy's point of view, so to speak. I want to focus on the plight of the nations. And I want you to notice a missional undercurrent beneath the psalm. In Psalm 9, King David reflects upon his enemies and the judgment from God that they have faced in the past and the judgment that God will give to his enemies in the future. In David's mind, make no mistake about the overall tone of this text, in David's mind, the enemies of God, the enemies of David, they deserve the judgment they get. But he also sees very clearly that though they deserve judgment, they desperately need salvation. This psalm can be broken into 5 sections. Each section will reveal a little bit more of David's mindset unfolding before us concerning his enemies. So in a sense, we're going to go on a thought journey with David as he considers the contrast between the disposition of God toward his people and the disposition of God toward his enemies. You'll see this unfold as we walk through the psalm. David's going to begin the very beginning by meditating on his own position or his own standing before God. So I'm going to call this first section of the psalm the joy of the saints. The joy of the saints. Look at verse 1 and 2. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Just notice from the actions from David here that they include thanksgiving, remembering, exulting, singing. He says, I'm going to give thanks to you, Lord. He says, I'm going to recount or remember. I'm going to tell of your wonderful deeds. He says, I'm going to be glad and exult in you. I'm going to sing praise to your name. David is obviously and clearly joyful. And the question is, why is he so joyful at the beginning of the psalm? Well, the context of the psalm suggests that David is overflowing with joy as he considers his standing before God as compared to his enemy standing before God. So let your eyes just sink down to verse 3, where David describes the enemy as stumbling and perishing before God's presence. Well, that's certainly not the case for David. That's not the case for the saints of God. Whereas the enemies of God perish before him, the people of God are permanently fixed in a position of favor. Yahweh has been a covenant-establishing God with his people, promising to be their God forever, not just for David, but for all of his people. And brothers and sisters, that comfort should cause us to respond in joyful praise like David, so that we too join with him in saying, considering our standing before God versus in contrast to our enemy standing before God, we too should say, yes, I will give you thanks, God. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name. That's why in our service, our order service in the worship guide, you can see we have two songs of thanksgiving. After considering God's holiness and after considering the fact that we can confess our sins and be forgiven and receive assurance of pardon from God's word, we lift our voices in praise of thanksgiving because, yes, we will sing praise to God because we have favor with him. The enemy has stumbling and perishing. This is the joy of the saints. The believers in the room, you can rest assured that you are safe and secure in the hands of a covenant-keeping God. But David's joy turns to a reflection upon his enemies next. It's here we get to the second section of the psalm. I'm calling this section the ruin of the nations. You can hear the stark contrast between the first two points already. The joy of the saints and the ruin of the nations. Not all people are joyful before God. Look at verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. Just notice that David begins here in verse 3 thinking about his own personal enemies. Notice he says, when my enemies turn back. Verse 4, you have maintained my cause. Verse 3 presents the enemies of David on the battlefield. They turn and they fall. And then verse 4 presents the enemies in a judicial setting where God sits on the throne giving righteous judgment. But notice as you go into verse 5, David makes a shift from thinking on personal enemies to now more broad public enemies. Not only has God dealt with David's enemies, but look at verse 5. You have rebuked the nations. You've made the wicked perish. God has rebuked the nations. The nations is a way of referring in Scripture to all those who stand against God and his people. It's the nations at large. You may remember from Psalm 2 where the psalmist wrote, the nations were raging. the people plotting in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves up. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And so here we come to Psalm 9, and the nations are still raging against God. And what does God do? Verse 5, he rebukes them. He's made the wicked perish. The nations rage and God rebukes. And how can he do that? Because look what David calls him in verse 2. At the very end, I'll sing praise to your name, O Most High. See, the nations of the world have their so-called gods. But there is only one true living God, and he is, O Most High, above them all. There is none to contend with him. So David's reflection on enemies goes broad at this point. His attention turns to the surrounding nations that oppose God in foolishness. And what has God done in his rebuke of them? Well, in summary form, God has ruined them. Just laid them waste. Notice the language of verse 5. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Verse 6, they have come to an end in everlasting ruins. Just notice that for many enemies of God already, the psalmist says they have come to an end. And what is it like for them? In everlasting ruins. Their cities rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. Brothers and sisters, is this not devastating language for the nations? Perish, blotted out, everlasting wreckage, rooted out, memory of them no more. Completely devastating. This is the ruin of the nations. Those who stand against God eventually will perish in agonizing defeat. Just consider the graveyard of the nations throughout history. The Egyptians, Amalekites, Canaanites, Philistines, Ammonites, Midianites, Edomites, Assyrians, Babylonians, they all and many more can attest to God's rebuke of the nations. On each of their tombstones reads, "Once stood against God, now lie at his feet." There they are, filling the ground of history, side by side, each one of them covered by dirt, dwelling in everlasting ruin. And where is God? Verse 7 says he's on his throne. God is undefeated against those who oppose him. His wrath brings rebuke, and his judgment brings death. This is what God has done to the nations. He has ruined them. Now, some may wonder, isn't the idea of God giving his wrath a little unsettling? Lots of people have struggled with this thought of God being a wrathful God. One Croatian theologian considers that question and answers it like this, quote, "I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I came. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath? But instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. End quote. See, friends, the world has no problem with God being wrathful so long as he gives it to those that deserve it. But that shows man's problem. Our problem is not with God's wrath. Our problem is with our own inability to see that we deserve it. If you're someone here today and you're not a Christian, you don't follow Jesus, Lord and Savior, you don't know what you think about God, and maybe as you hear me talk about God's wrath, you're really hesitant to believe that there would be a God like that, I would want you to know that the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, makes very, very clear that God in his holiness will one day judge all the world in its wickedness. The wrath of God has come and will continue to come against the unrighteousness of men. And even if you're not a Christian here this morning, I suspect that you would agree with me at least by saying, okay, can someone like Hitler, okay, if God's wrath exists, well, then he deserves it for the things he's done. But friends, I would just tell you, the Bible says that we all deserve God's wrath because of the things we have done. Because the things are not compared to each other. The things we've done is compared to God in all of his holiness and perfection. And the Bible says that we have stood opposed to God in our sin and our rebellion. And that we deserve God's wrath. Each and every one of us, born into our sin as we are. Notice, though, that God, in verse 7, is perfectly right to judge the world in this way. Verse 7 says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice." This means that every act of judgment and wrath from the hand of God has been completely just, if you can imagine it. There has never been a breach of justice in God's system. Verse 8, look what it says. "And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness." In other words, God's judgment is right every time. His rendering is never unfair. He is the perfect judge who judges with complete and flawless integrity and honor. He sees all the facts. He has all the evidence. He always considers it rightly and has never gotten a case wrong. His throne exists so that perfect justice rolls down without blemish. Friends, this means that every soul languishing in hell, while heartbreaking, fully and completely deserves to be there. And we might be like Paul in Romans 9, who have unceasing anguish in our hearts about that. But even so, we can rest with unquestioned faith in God, knowing that he's the righteous judge and he is judged perfectly right. Friends, the Lord has judged the nations, and he will continue to do so. Billions have stood against him in history, and billions have fallen under the weight of his wrath. The hollows of hell are filled with all those who have stood against him. All who stand against God and die standing against God, it's the sobering reality for them that it is too late for them. It is the complete ruin of the nations. And even more sobering, or just as sobering, is the fact that there are billions that still stand against him. And their time is quickly running out. All among the nations, all among our families and friends and co-workers and those in our community, anyone who stands against God will go before his judgment seat. And the question is, how? For those who have already died in the past, it's too late for them. But those who are now standing in opposition against God, whose time is running out, how will anyone pass by his judgment with any success? Well, after reflecting upon the ruin of the nations, the third section, David considers the stronghold of God. Look at verse 9. The stronghold of God. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. A stronghold is a refuge. A stronghold is a fortress. We sang earlier, a mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing, a strong wall of defense. This is what God is and promises to be for the oppressed. In other words, those who are attacked by the enemy. He is a secure height of safety in times of troubling floodwaters. Did you hear, were you mindful of when we sang of the enemy earlier? The ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and he's armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. How would we ever stand against the enemy? Physical or spiritual. I mean, verse 10, look what David says. Those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Salvation comes to those who put their trust in the name of the Lord. Salvation from enemies, which David is referring to here. The salvation from God's wrath as well, that's coming ultimately upon enemies, of which we all were born into. David was protected from the wicked nations that would attack him. But David is also protected from the wrath of God, because he trusts in the name of the Lord. I spoke earlier about God's wrath coming against all the unrighteousness of man. And friends, if you have been burdened by that news this morning, if it feels weighty to you, this is the wonderful news of Psalm 9. That the God who punishes with wrath is the God who protects with a fortress. Again, look who is safe in times of trouble. In verse 9 and 10, those who know your name and put their trust in you. If you're someone here and you feel that weight of God's wrath, see clearly the fortress God has. That yes, God gives his wrath towards sinners, but only those who finally reject him and stand opposed to him. We see the storyline of the scriptures that show us that yes, God gives wrath towards sinners, but did you know that God also loves sinners? God works on behalf of sinners like you and me. Perhaps the most famous Bible verse in all the scriptures, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, God so loved the nations, that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, sent into the nations. Even though God knew that they were going to kill his Son, even though God had planned for them to kill his Son, he sent him into the nations. He sent him to a cross where he would die in the place of everyone who would trust in him. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, so that whosoever believes. Do you want to believe? would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Do you hear the work of God on behalf of sinners? Not ruin, but life for all who believe. Friends, the God who punishes with wrath is the same God who protects with a fortress. And the fortress is Jesus, his son. Acts 4:12 says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by among men by which we must be saved. And listen, there is no strength. Brothers and sisters within the room, there is no strength that you contributed to that. The strength is completely in the fortress alone that God has provided. Jesus provides the strength. Jesus is the sufficient fortress. No one in the midst of a tornado runs into a shelter and beats on his chest asking the tornado, "What you got now?" No, we run to the shelter. We find something sturdy to cling to. We hold on until it passes by. Friends, Jesus is the fortress that we cling to. It's the only strength we have as God's wrath barrels down upon us. Only Jesus and his finished work upon the cross will be sufficient to save us in the day of that judgment. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. He alone is a stronghold for any who would trust in his name. The nations do not stand a chance before the judgment of God. No one does, except for trusting in the stronghold of Christ. There is a reality in which the sermon could end at this point, and yet we haven't covered the full psalm. I told you there were five sections. I've covered three. The joy of the saints, the ruin of the nations, the stronghold of God. And now the question comes, how will anyone ever know of the great fortress of Christ? How will the nations know? Number four, the mission of the church. Look at verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. That line allowed me to feel the rapid missional undercurrent of this psalm. The nations have been lying in ruin. The nations that still exist are headed toward destruction. David knows of a stronghold in Christ. And what does he say? Sing praises to him and tell the people. This is the mission of the church. Just in one point here, like I've got a whole suitcase packed of like covenant theology, if you will, and the fact that I'm saying the mission of the church is found even in an Old Testament psalm. Here it is, brothers and sisters. David thinks on the stronghold that God is for him and those who trust in him. And the first thing he says is, let me summarize for you, sing and share. Sing and share. God is a refuge for his people. We should sing to him for that. And then he says, God is a refuge for any who would trust in his name for salvation. He said, we should tell people that. The CSB actually translates this verse as tell the nations his deeds. He says, it's too good not to sing and share. Verse 12, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Or as the New American Standard puts it, for God who requires blood remembers them. Simply put, God remembers and hears all those who call out to him in genuine faith. Listen to David's call. Verse 13, Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. See, for David, most immediately here, David feels the attack of his enemies, and David knows what type of stronghold God is for him against the threat of physical enemies. But if this God who is able to lift him from the gates of death can save him from physical enemies, and this is the salvation that he is able to give him in all things. So David wants to sing praise to God. He wants to tell of his great rescue. He says, tell the peoples. And that is the heart of the mission of the church, to spread that glorious news that God hears and remembers all who call out to him in faith. All those under oppression, any who are in times of trouble, all who are under attack, any who would call out to him in genuine faith, he will be a stronghold for them. And that's what David says to do, tell among the peoples his deeds. Remember last week, Psalm 8:4, David's looking at the greatness of God and he says, why, God, would you be mindful of man? And then we get to Psalm 9, verse 12, and David says, God who avenges blood is mindful of them. And if you follow that plan of God throughout history, how God has been mindful of those who call out to him, it culminates in the sending of his own son, Jesus, who came as a sacrifice, fully mindful of the people. John 3:17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't do it for that reason. But in order that the world might be saved through him, David says, tell the nations. Yes, there is condemnation, but there has been one who is sent for the purpose of giving relief and salvation. Tell the nations, he says. And then Jesus comes in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says to the church, tell the nations, you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit when it comes upon you, when he comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Brothers and sisters, this is the mission of the church. Now, again, the sermon could end there. That we have the joy of salvation. We see the ruin of the nations. We know the stronghold of God that it is. And we can go tell the peoples. It could end there, but we haven't covered the full psalm. There's one last section. And this psalm ends on a somber note. And I think it's a somber nature to how it ends to serve as a motivating reminder to the church. The final section I'm labeling as the urgency of the message. The urgency of the message. This psalm ends with a reminder of where the nations currently reside, where they sit, what is their status. The church has the news of salvation, but for so many, it hasn't reached them yet. It's good for us to remember the status of the nations. Look at verse 15. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. Notice the nations are falling by their own depravity. And this is actually a judgment from God. Verse 16. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. One way God judges the wicked is simply by giving them up to their own wicked desires, and soon they destroy themselves from within. They fall into their own traps. What does it look like in reality for the nations right now to be falling into their own traps, dying by their own depravity, perishing in their own plight? What does it look like? Well, it looks like a 20-year-old girl right now leaning against a wall in a trap house in the schemes of Scotland, strung out on heroin. And she'll die in that vicious cycle unless she's reached and the Lord works. It's happening right now. Or it looks like a man in a remote village of Africa looking up at the stars at night, tonight, and in desperation trying to figure out how he can tap into the gods of the sky to earn favor for his family. He will remain in that idolatrous trap unless he's reached in the nation and the Lord works. Or it looks like a man in one of the world's biggest cities giving all of his pursuits to his job, for his money, for his power, for his fame. He gives no thought to God. He will remain in the snare of his own hands unless he's reached and the Lord works. Brothers and sisters, the nations are drowning in their own depravity and perishing in their own plight right now. Look at verse 17. It's where they are now. It's where in temporal judgment they experience, and it's where they're headed in eternal judgment. Verse 17, the wicked shall return to Sheol. All the nations that forget God. Think about that. All the nations that forget God. Turns out wickedness is not only what you do, but what you fail to do, namely acknowledging the one true God and giving him the praise that he deserves. They currently forget him, and therefore they deepen their own hold of judgment from him. And if you contrast that with all those who call upon him, verse 18, the needy, the poor in spirit, those who remember God and depend on him, they shall not be forgotten. They shall not perish forever. I want you to look at the very last two verses. This is David's last prayer here, in a sense. He says, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. To be clear, David's prayer here is a prayer for judgment, for the nations to get what they deserve, for the nations to be humble before God as they should. But knowing how God works in redemption history, David's prayer for judgment here is also a missionary prayer. Because what if God does what David asked? What if the nations are judged before him? And what if God puts fear in them? And what if they come to know that they are just but mere men as compared to the God of the world? What if they come to realize that? What would they do? How would they respond? Would they not respond in complete humility? Would they not, if God would wreck their heart, respond in just complete dependence upon him and repentance and faith? Would they not respond in how Psalm 67:4 says, let the nations be glad and sing for joy? If the nations of the world saw the supremacy of God and they were humbled under the weight of it so that they turned in complete dependence on him, would they not respond in joy and gladness? No, they would. David's prayer of let the nations know is a reminder, should be a reminder to us. We should let the nations know. You realize that let the nations be glad only happens if we let the nations know? Because no one else is coming and no one else is going. The church is God's plan to let the nations know. If it doesn't reach them, they will soon know before his judgment seat. So yes, we must let the nations know of the one true God, and we must let them know of his supremacy. We must let the nations know of their sin that separates God, them from God. We must let them know that God has sent his own son. We must let them know that he has provided full salvation to all who would trust in him for it. We must let them know that he went to a cross and he finished the work on the cross. We must let them know that he was raised from the dead. We must let them know that he offers that eternal life for all who would trust in him. We must let them know that he's coming again soon. We must let them know that they repent or perish, believe or face judgment. We must let them know. Brothers and sisters, who will let them know? No one else is coming and no one else is going. Yes, we have the joy of the saints, but not everybody has it. Look around at the ruin of the nations. And let the stronghold of God that Christ is for us propel more faithfulness in the mission of the church. And yes, let us have urgency in our message. Let us go and let them know. Let's pray. Lord, pray that you would use this message to remind us that yes, the enemies that stand opposed to you deserve a great judgment. We pray, God, that you would judge the nations in your righteousness. We pray that you would arise on our behalf. But cause us to remember the great salvation they need. Let the nations know that they are but men compared to you. And let your church let them know before it's too late. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.